Test 1, 2. All right. We might have to edit out a little bit because of nobody's here yet. You know, 1 year, years ago, we had somebody come up to me. I wasn't the pastor here, but I was just teaching Sunday school. And they said, well, we're getting started in church too late. And we've thought about it, and we figured it out, and it's your problem. You're starting Sunday school too late because you're waiting. So, Well, you know, you can't fault believers for fellowship. You know, just good fellowship before, during, well, hopefully not during, but before and after. All right. Okay, we're good. Well, we've been talking about this passage here in 1 Peter 3:19-20. And it is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, and it's very, very controversial. And since it is so controversial, I just decided to skip over it for tonight and move on. Just kidding. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 19 and 20 again of 1 Peter 3. I'll make a few review statements, and then we'll pick it up. And I probably better go back to verse 18 just to catch a little bit of that context. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So there's a lot there, but let me just pull us back for a second and put us in the context of 1 Peter. We've moved into the section of suffering. So Peter is writing to these believers who have been scattered, and they have been scattered because of persecution and they're suffering. How then should they live? And Peter himself has experienced persecution, but more importantly, he understood the example of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on his earthly ministry before his death. And he saw him live through persecution and suffering. And that's the example that Peter has been giving us, that we are to go through suffering. Now he comes to the paragon of suffering, the chief example of suffering, which is Christ's death on the cross. And the whole point of this is if you want to talk about how good can come out of suffering, just look at the cross. Because of Christ's suffering and death on the cross, salvation has been opened up to man. Talk about a blessing. And he's encouraging the believers in continuing with that suffering and continuing in a godly manner, and God will bring about his plan and God will be glorified. But as Peter is talking about the death of Christ, he's also adding a few other tidbits of information on that somehow fit in this context, such as verse 19, that Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And the question is, which interpretation should we believe? There are so many. Well, I've boiled it down to about three major ones. And the first one is that some say that Christ preached the gospel to the unsaved in Hades, in hell. Well, we know that one can't be right because there is nowhere in Scripture where it says that, you know, when someone dies in this life, that they're going to have another opportunity to receive the gospel afterwards and then be saved. So there's nowhere in the Scriptures that it says that. And also, this view has given rise to certain Roman Catholic doctrines like purgatory and limbo. Then view two says that Christ's spirit, all that is meant here, is that Christ's spirit was in Noah during the days of Noah, preaching through Noah. And of course, they all rejected that message except for eight. Eight of them went in the ark and were saved. But the rest of them, they rejected that message and they were destroyed. They were destroyed by the flood. But nevertheless, in that 120 years, somebody made the comment that it was only a year that they stayed in the ark, but he preached the gospel for 120 years. So the point here is that there are some who believe that, look, it's not saying a whole lot about anything other than the fact that God is very patient, and in suffering, God is patient, but good comes out in the end, and it was Christ's spirit that was in Noah preaching for all of those years until the flood came. The third view is that Christ, in between his death and resurrection, Christ proclaimed victory to the fallen angels who were in Hades or Tartarus. And this somewhat seems like an outlandish view, but to be honest with you, much of the grammar would support and lend itself to this. And other references in the Bible, like in 2 Peter, and also the book of Jude, and also Genesis chapter 6, appear to put together this understanding of these kinds of things to where indeed Christ proclaimed victory. So in other words, he's proclaiming his triumphant victory over death, over sin, and over Satan. And so you talk about a victory through that has come through suffering. Well, it is the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. So this is the view, this third view is the view that I've been taking. And we're kind of working our way through it, and it's going to get a little exciting tonight. Before we go any further, though, let's please pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth of your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we thank you that in many sections we have to study deep and hard to put together the context so that we might find a true understanding of your doctrine and of the truth and of the ministry and reconciliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times, Father, though, when good men are on both sides, and we know that one side has to be right, but Father, we do thank you that within the body of Christ, some of these that are not as important as salvation, Lord, and those kinds of things, we can agree to disagree. Let alone, I do believe that we are supposed to study to show ourselves approved workmen that needeth not be ashamed. And so we can't just say, well, it's controversial, we don't need to look at it. We do need to look at it. And even the very idea of digging deeper is a godly exercise for both the mind and the soul. So Father, would you minister to our minds and our souls this evening, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so then in verse 19, when it says, in which, it's referring to verse 18, in the Spirit of Christ. Now, some translations say through whom, meaning they're talking about, at this point, the Holy Spirit. It is possible to translate it both ways, but I think the context lends it into talking about this is the Spirit of Christ who is speaking here. And it says that he went and made proclamation. Now, when we look at the word for proclamation here, it's the Greek word keruso. And generally, just what keruso itself, not with anything else, it means to herald or announce. It's just an announcement. This word was used by secular sources as well as biblical sources. If there's a great announcement that needs to be made, the herald would go out and he would give this announcement. Maybe it was from the king or the governor or whatever, secular, and he would announce it. Well, it also became a word that it was used extensively in the New Testament. And what was added with it was to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim and evangelize, euangelizo. But this word by itself, as it is here, it doesn't lend itself to preaching the gospel. If Peter would have wanted us to understand that he was preaching the gospel to spirits in prison, in hell, then he might have used the Greek word euangelizo, we get our English word evangelize from. But he doesn't use that. He uses proclamation, keruso, and he uses it by himself. It doesn't say proclaiming the gospel. It doesn't say that. He's proclaiming something. And what we have said before, in this context, he's proclaiming victory to these spirits. Now we come to the idea, well, who then are these spirits? We have to kind of answer this question before we can even move on. Well, Christ made this proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, if you look at this, and if you're reading from the NASB, notice how the word now is in italics. So it's not really in the original. It's something that the translators thought necessary in your thought process. So they added it. Now, who are the spirits? Now, some claim that these spirits are human beings who have been kept in Hades. And we know man does have a spirit, so it would not be wrong to call him a spirit or to say that he has a spirit. But the interesting thing is in the New Testament, there's only one reference where it ever refers to human beings as spirits. All the rest of them refer to angelic beings or heavenly beings. And that one is found in Hebrews chapter 12. So I'll ask you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. This is the only time that we find the word spirits in reference to human spirits. But as I read it, notice that it's not just spirits by itself, it's qualified with referring to a particular group. It says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Well, now, who are the righteous made perfect? Those are sinners who have placed their faith in Christ, and they have been justified. So in this one instance, it would refer to human beings, but it qualifies it. Not just spirits, but the spirits of the righteous made perfect. But you go back to Peter, and the word is just spirits. It's not qualified to let you know that it's referring to humans. And all the other references of the word spirits refer to these heavenly beings, angelic beings. How about in Hebrews 1:14, talking about angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So they're called ministering spirits here because the angels that have not fallen serve God. The angels who have fallen, they serve Satan. What's also interesting here is, I'll have you turn here because this is a really interesting verse and a verse that really applies to our day in a very scary way. 1 Timothy 4:1. It says in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit, now notice, We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. Notice the article in front of it, the Spirit. We're not just talking about spirits in general, but the, and I would say Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, one of the important things about this, and perhaps off topic here, is you hear so many things about, you know, the work and the ministry of demons and what they do. Right here is the central idea of it. They are involved in subtle false teaching. They are involved in deceitful teaching, deceitful spirits. They're deceptive in a way that's hard to detect. And it's doctrines of demons. So if I were to ask you, are there deceitful spirits out there? Are there doctrines of demons? Our answer should be yes. And we should have the discernment to know that they are. It would be very wrong for a Christian at this point to just go, well, I don't know about that. I mean, everybody has their own viewpoint. And let's all agree to disagree. Well, when you say that, depending on what it is, you might be agreeing with a deceitful spirit and a doctrine of demons. Anyway, these are some of the verses that refer to spirits as angelic beings, whether it would be angels that are ministering spirits of God and do His bidding, or demons. So I think grammatically, when it says spirits now in prison, I think the evidence tends to say, okay, these spirits in prison are probably fallen angels rather than human beings. Nothing specific leads us to say that this is human beings, so we go to the larger references, the larger amount of references that says these are heavenly beings, fallen angels. I want to say one other thing, too, that when Peter, in the Epistle of Peter, when he talks about the immaterial part of man, both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he uses the term souls. He talks about the souls of men. He doesn't really call men spirits. In 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, he doesn't call men spirits. He calls them souls. So we're looking at the context to figure this out. He says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Also, too, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So that's the word he seems to be partial to when he refers to men. Now, one other thing, these spirits in prison, nowhere in the scripture is the term prison used for human beings in hell. Now, I suppose we could say, well, if someone is in hell, that's like being in the worst prison possible. Well, okay, you could probably say it, but scripture doesn't. Scripture has never used the word prison to refer to hell. There's a lot of other adjectives it used, like the fire that's never quenched, where the worm never dies, and the darkness, and the heat, and the fire, and the brimstone. And I remember one time I was preaching on hell, and I just looked at every scripture I could, and I pulled out every adjective I could about hell. And I mean, I really tried to preach on hell. And afterwards, somebody came up and says, "You missed it." I said, "What?" He says, "You didn't use the word damnation." So it means damnation as well. But the word for prison, I think, is going to lend itself to something that did happen in the course of time that the New Testament will refer to about these fallen angels that did some sort of sin that was so horrific that they were bound in hell until the day of judgment. So the word prison fits these fallen angels who sinned. The word prison doesn't fit biblically with human beings who reject Christ and go to hell. So we're looking at just the words here, and we're seeing a lot of evidence for this third view. Well, let's look at verse 20, because we're gonna pick up some more insight here. Verse 20. Now, these spirits in prison, verse 20, they were once disobedient. And then he's going to give a time frame. When were they disobedient? Well, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So if these are fallen angels, if these are demons and they're in prison, they were disobedient ones. They did a horrific sin, a wicked, wicked, grossly immoral sin, and the time frame was around the days of Noah. Now you may be thinking Genesis 6, but I'm going to surprise you in saying that we're not going directly to Genesis 6. We're going to go to other scriptures that I think are going to make the case to say, well, if it's not Genesis 6, then we have no idea what he's talking about. So let me just kind of go back to the context. Here is Peter saying Christ died for sins once and for all. It was the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate suffering, but what has come out of it is the salvation of men, and what has come out of it is this victory of Christ over sin and death and demons. So that's, I think, what's being said. Now, if we were to talk about the days of Noah, it would take us back to Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 8, but we're gonna hold off on there. I want to look at some other scriptures. What information do we have from Scripture pertaining to the disobedience of fallen angels in the days of Noah? Where would we go to find out an answer like this? So here we have the spirits now in prison. They were once disobedient in the days of Noah, and something they did was so horrific that they were bound. Where would we find out about that? Well, we don't have to go far. Let's just stay in the epistles of Peter, and let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. By the way, when you are studying through a book of the Bible, it's good to look at that author. Well, we're looking at Peter, we're looking at his first epistle, but it's okay to look at his second epistle, because many times he will use a particular word or a particular concept in the same way. Let me give you a case in point, like with the Apostle Paul, when he uses the word justification or to justify. You can be looking in the book of Galatians, you can be looking in the book of Romans, and he's going to give that same concept of justification by faith. And so you go to these other books and you get a bigger picture of this idea. Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. I'm going to move down to verse 9, but here he's talking about angels that sinned, angels that were cast into hell, and that angels are there in hell reserved for judgment. So it wouldn't surprise us then if 1 Peter, when he's talking about these spirits in prison, he very well could be talking about the same group, the same concept. Now, what I want to show you is I want to read verses 4 through 9. And I want to show you that in Peter's mind, he's talking more about God's judgment against sin. And he's a good preacher. He's going to go back to the text. And he's going to go back to the book of Genesis. And he's going to give you 1, 2, 3 points. And he's going to do it chronologically. Okay? Verse 4, he's going to talk about the angels. Well, let's just hold off for a moment. Let's go to verse 5. He says, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Well, when did this happen? Well, this happened in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And it would really speak all the way to chapter 9. But the point is, okay, he's given us this three-point outline. He's going to say fallen angels. Then he's going to say Noah, Genesis 6. And then look at verse 6. He's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, where's that found? Genesis 18, moving into Genesis 19. So he's talking about judgment. And he's going to talk about judgment of the angels. He just talked about judgment of Noah. Now he's going to talk about judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is the concept of God's judgment against sin, and it ought to be part of the message that we share to this world. And then, if you look at verse 7, he's going to talk about Lot. If you remember, when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Lot was rescued from it. Where's that found? The book of Genesis. Genesis 19. So he's in Genesis. He's going chronologically, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot. Verse 7, he says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the unrighteous for punishment for the day of judgment. So here's judgment for the sinners and unrighteous, and here's salvation and rescue, deliverance for the righteous. But he's doing it chronologically through the Bible. Well, then let's go back to verse 4. This is the first point. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, what book of the Bible is he talking about? Well, he's got to be talking about Genesis, because the next example is Noah, Genesis. The next example is Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis. The next example is Lot, Genesis. So he's Genesis chapter 6. And of course, let's go to Genesis chapter 6 just quickly. I think this is exactly, at least in 2 Peter, what Peter has in mind. It says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, and I believe that this term sons of God can refer to demons and fallen angels. It said, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, they took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. And this was not a good thing, because look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. Now, we'll talk about Genesis 6 in just a moment, but I want you to see that by Peter, Peter's no doubt talking about this. Genesis chapter 6, Noah. Genesis chapter 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19, Lot. Well, when did these angels fall? Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 that we just read. So this chronology of fallen angels points to Genesis 6, points to these fallen angels, and I think this is starting to build the case of what he's talking about in 1 Peter when Christ made proclamation to the spirits, the fallen angels in hell. But we're not done. We have a description of these fallen angels. So these fallen angels now are going to have a description here that's going to show you what did they do that was so bad that they were put into Tartarus and they're never going to be let out except for the great day of judgment. And then they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Wow. Well, first of all, as we go back to Second Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Let's just look at this quickly. It says, "For God did not spare the angels when they sinned." Now, in this passage, he doesn't tell us explicitly what they did. But Peter knows what he's talking about. And there's a really good indication that the readers know what he's talking about. You know, if your readers know what you're talking about, you don't go into great detail over and over because the other person says, I know. Stop telling me, I know. So one of the things that I think this leads us to read is that this idea of these angels sinning, where it was found, what they did, was common knowledge of the day. It was common knowledge. So Peter doesn't explicitly tell us, but he does give us a little hint. It's with this next phrase, "But he cast them into hell." Now this Greek word hell is not Gehenna, which is usually used for hell. It's not Hades. It is the Greek word Tartarus. And this is the only time that it's used in the New Testament. Now, Tartarus, it was regarded by the Greeks as a place of permanent torment and punishment below Hades. Let me just say, so what does that mean? So that Peter doesn't really study the Bible, but he listens to these Greeks. No, that's not the case at all. But you know, sometimes there's just common knowledge. Like today, what would people call hell? Well, they would call hell, hell. And usually, when you would use the word hell, unless you're using it as an expletive, which we should not be, then everybody knows what you're talking about. And there are many concepts that we have in our day and age that they probably wouldn't have understood 100 years ago. They probably won't understand 100 years from now, but we don't have to go into a whole lot of detail. We know exactly what we're talking about. Well, this idea of Tartarus, it was a place of torment and punishment in Hades. Is there a place of torment in Hades? Apparently there is, according to the Bible. So this idea of Tartarus that the Greeks had, it's a word that was used. No problem bringing it in here. This word was also used in the book of Enoch, part of the Apocrypha. Does this mean that Peter believed in the Apocrypha? No. But it's not impossible that the writers of these stumble across some truths. You know, that's the thing. Just because it's a writing that we don't accept as inspired of God doesn't mean that there aren't some things in there that are true. In fact, when the New Testament writers do mention things written in those, they're not accepting the whole work. They're saying that particular truth is true. How about Jude? Jude quotes from the book of Enoch when he talks about Enoch preaching to the ungodliness in the ungodly generation. He was preaching to him. And then it even talked about the coming of Christ. Well, does that mean the book of Enoch is right and inspired? No. But it does mean that somewhere along the line, that writer, you know, got this truth, perhaps by accident, went into the book, and the New Testament writer says, well, that part is true. And so it's added to the book. Now, this idea of Tartarus in the book of Enoch, this is where it gets interesting. he talks about that it was a place where fallen angels were confined. They did something so horrific, and he even, in the book of Enoch, he talks about Genesis 6. The book of Enoch makes the connection between Genesis 6 and 2 Peter. He makes the connection there. Even though it was somewhat of Greek mythology originally, you know, the word choice came out, and I think the reason why Peter used it is because I think that it implied this doctrine of demonic cohabiting between demons and human beings, women. Now, I just want to just say something here too, that this idea of Tartarus is special in another sense. It's special because it's a place of permanent. We have in the New Testament the idea of the word abyss, and that's kind of like a confinement. But what we find out in the New Testament is that, yes, it's a confinement, but then there are going to be times when God's going to let them out. These guys in Tartarus, they're never getting out. Something that they had done that was so horrific that God said, I don't care. When you get out, you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. This idea of abyss is kind of interesting. You remember in Luke chapter 8, and you may want to turn there, in Luke chapter 8, around verse 30, Jesus is going to heal the demoniac. And Jesus asks these demons, what is your name? This is Luke chapter 8, verse 30. And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. So he had a lie. He had a legion of demons. Something very interesting here. In verse 31, it says, they were imploring him, they're begging the Son of God, not to command them to go away into the abyss. Why? Because when they get into the abyss, they're confined. Now, the book of Revelation gives several indications that there will be times when demons will be allowed out of the abyss. One of them is in reference to Satan. It says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And then after 1,000 years, he will be loosed. And it's this idea of the abyss. He will be released from the abyss. So the abyss also is a prison, if you will, but it's not like Tartarus. Tartarus is at the bottom. It's you're never coming out, and when you do come out, you're only coming out just to get thrown into the lake of fire. So as we're thinking about this, and we're thinking that it's eternal bonds, and that's what he says here. If you go back to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but he cast them into literally Tartarus and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's it. You're here awaiting your sentence. It's death row. That's exactly what it is. It's death row. And you don't ever get out of death row. He says, you're reserved for judgment. Now, let's not just go on the testimony of Peter. Jude says similar things. Let's turn to Jude. Now, Jude, in verses 6 and 7, I want to show you something here. In a way, very similar, he kind of talks about the events that happened in Genesis. He's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. That's Genesis. Then he's going to talk about these angels. Where did they come from? Genesis chapter 6. What does he say about them? It says, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So it's very clear in Jude. It's very clear that they're in eternal bonds. They're never getting out. And when they do get out, it's just to be thrown into the lake of fire. We do read in some scriptures where some will come out. It says the beast will come out of the abyss. So he may have been locked in there, but he's being able to be released. in there for a time. And then eventually it says that they will be cast into the lake of fire, because that's what the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. The sad part is that all of mankind, sinful mankind who rejects Christ, he also will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's called the second death, and he will never go out, because it says, and the smoke of their torment rose forever and ever. No second chances. So view number one just doesn't work with the Bible. All right, so getting back to this passage in Jude, what did they do that was so terrible that they're never getting out of Tartarus until judgment? Well, let's look at it a little closer. Let's look at verse 6 again. It says, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Let me just say that this is not talking about that they're on the earth. Demons and Satan are allowed to roam the earth. In fact, Satan is called the prince of the air. So we're not talking about like a physical domain in the sense that, well, you were supposed to stay over there, but you went through these no trespassing signs and now you're going to be in trouble. That's not what it is. This domain, I believe, is the limitations that God gave to these demonic beings that they cannot cross. And I believe that it means that they cannot cross and cohabit with human beings. I think there is a sexual relational connotation here. And I want to show you. Look at verse 7. Now watch this. In verse 7, he's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's in the book of Genesis. It's about judgment, but there's something that he says. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, and watch this, and went after strange flesh. They went after strange flesh. Are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, this is talking about Genesis 19, and I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 19. Now, we know in Genesis 19, there in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was rampant gross immorality and homosexuality. But homosexuality does not refer to this phrase, strange flesh. The Greek word for strange here is heteros, which means other kind of flesh. When you think of a homosexuality, homo means the same. It doesn't mean different. It means the same. Well, we could look at homogenized milk, or, you know, we could look at any of the usages with the prefix homo in it. Now, in Genesis chapter 19, let's take a look there. Let's look at verse 5. What is the idea of the strange flesh? In Genesis 19, it's those immoral men who wanted to have sexual relations with the angels that came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It says these men came to Lot and they said to him, where are the men, talking about the angels, who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might have relations with them. This, I believe, is what Jude is talking about, this gross immorality that these human beings wanted to have sexual relationship with these angelic beings, and these are not fallen angels. These are ministering spirits. They've come to destroy Sodom because of its unrighteousness. And it's described as the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were grossly immoral and they went after strange flesh. Not the same flesh, but strange flesh. Flesh that was outside of the boundaries and the limitations that God gave. Now, how does this apply? How does this apply to what Jude and Peter are saying? There, it was the angelic beings wanting to have relations with strange flesh. In other words, in Sodom and Gomorrah, the human beings wanted to have sexual relations with the angels' strange flesh. In Genesis chapter 6, I believe, in 2 Peter 2, I believe, and in Jude 1, 6, and 7, I believe, it's these demons, these angelic beings, these fallen angels who wanted to have sex with the daughters of men, strange flesh. That's what I think we have here. So in Genesis 6 is a description, I think, of this horrific sin of going after strange flesh. Let me just say something, and just let me let part of the cat out of the bag. It's probably not good preaching, but I can't help it. If indeed 2 Peter isn't talking about Genesis 6, if indeed Jude 1 isn't talking about Genesis 6, then we have absolutely no hint, no clue what they're talking about. There is no other place in the book of Genesis that we have such a thing to reveal to us what's going on here. This is it. So we're going to now look at Genesis 6, but you see what we've done. We've come to the place where it's got to be Genesis 6 that they're talking about. And if they are talking about that, then Genesis 6 is indeed that third interpretation where the sons of God are fallen angels, not the sons of Seth, not these kings and rulers. It has to be, because otherwise, if that's, you know, Jude and Peter have chronologically led us there into Genesis chapter 6. There's nothing else there besides that to indicate what they would be talking about. So, having said that, let's go to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, and here's probably where we'll get a lot of questions, but I just want us to understand this. We're trying to interpret 1 Peter 3 tonight, but we're doing it with cross-referencing to Scripture. In this section here of Genesis 6, 1 through 6, we have these individuals who are called the sons of God. And somehow or other, even from the context, what they've done is wrong and they've sinned. I think the best explanation is that they were fallen angels. Now, I know that raises a few other questions, and I'm going to try to maybe quickly answer them as well. But nevertheless, just because you can't understand every detail doesn't mean this context doesn't fit. In fact, the truth of the matter is, no matter what interpretation you would take, there would be things that you would say just don't fit. So you take the biggest context, you take the grammatical context, you know, and you put these together to try to get exactly what Scripture is talking about. All right, who are the sons of God? If you look, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose." Now, in a sense, you know, beautiful girls, handsome men, being married is the way of life, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the context. There's something wrong in this context. It's going to lead to more sin and wickedness and depravity, that God is going to have to bring a flood. So, who are the sons of God? Well, view number one says that they're the sons of Seth. And the sons of Seth is to be the godly line. And what happened? Well, some say they married the line of the evil Canaanites. Problem number one, why would the godly line marry the evil line? I mean, that doesn't make them very godly then. So I don't think we're talking about that. Secondly, if this godly line of the Sethites were so godly, why did God need to destroy the earth? And then, depending on what you think about the Nephilim, why did such a union produce these giants, or even demonic giants? So I don't think that answers the question. The other view, and there's lots of other views, I try to bring it down to just three, is the view of the human kings. That this view suggests that human kings became despots and took women from anywhere to be in their harem. Well, at this point, we're trying to wonder now, why would these evil kings be called the sons of God? That's the first problem. And then the second thing is why would that produce such a union as these demonic giants? The third view is that these sons of God are angelic beings, fallen angels. The language used here, it strongly suggests it. The view seems to agree with this context of evil, and that so evil that God must punish it. And then it also fits together with 2 Peter and Jude chapter 1. Well, quickly, first of all, why are they called the sons of God? Well, one of the reasons that they are called the sons of God would be that they are direct creation of God. God created all the angels. He created all the angels perfect. Even Satan was created perfect until he sinned. And then a third of the angelic world followed him. Now we, mankind, procreates, but God directly created the angelic world. And in that sense, they're called sons of God. And there's a number of times in the scriptures where they're called that. How about the book of Job? Job chapter 1, verse 6. When Satan and his demons entered into the presence of God to talk about Job, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Job 2, 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." And then even in the book of Job in the latter part, it says, "And when the morning stars sang together," could be a reference to just the stars, or this could be a poetic reference to angels who were there present at the creation of God, rejoicing in all that God made. And it says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Okay? So this very well could be a reference to angelic beings. By the way, at the end of the sixth day of creation, it says that God looked at everything that he had made and said that it was very good. So we know at that time Satan had not fallen. Otherwise, it would not have been all very good. And there are a couple other scriptures that talk about that too, that these are the sons of God, that phrase, that they're angelic beings. So it shouldn't surprise us. Now, let me just say this. What about the Nephilim? Well, we've had some really good men, like John Wickham, who he and Henry Morris wrote the book Genesis Flood and those books, and really set into motion the creationism movement well over 50 years ago. And John Wickham came, and when he talked about this, he said he did not believe that the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And if you just look at this, here's why. Verse 4, it innocently says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. You get the idea that they were already on the earth before this started happening with the sons of God and the daughters of men. It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Now, talking about the Nephilim, not necessarily the children born to them, although we're not sure, it says they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The word Nephilim can mean giant, but it can also mean fall, cause to fall. It would be warriors, conquerors, and these large individuals may not be the offspring of these demons, or it may be. The NET writes that the text may imply Nephilim, that they were the offspring of the sexual union of the sons of God and the daughters of humankind, but it stops short of saying this in a direct manner. It doesn't explicitly say it. Maybe it implicitly says it. Now, let's get to the nitty-gritty. The nitty-gritty would be the difficulty between what do you mean, this cohabitation between demons and human women? Well, first of all, let me just make a comment. Number two, if demons cohabited with human women, There would appear to be some accountability for the willingness of the daughters of men. The book of Enoch, and again, I'm not saying it's scripture, so I'm not saying this is dogmatic truth, but it's a possibility that the book of Enoch alludes to the idea that these women were taught witchcraft, occultic practices, and magic. Such demonic activities would have influenced their offspring as well as society. In other words, this whole society could have turned into the occult. Satan worship even. Contextually, this would have been a major contributing factor to the wickedness in the world and a reason for God to destroy it. Because in verse 5, you remember, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." That's what witchcraft and occultic practices are. It's wickedness. It's rebellion against the Lord. And that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we have Jesus' statement. Jesus' statement concerning angels not marrying or given in marriage. He says that in Matthew 22, 30, Mark 12, 25, and Luke 20, 34 through 26, where he makes the comment about, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Okay, this does not rule out the possibility of demons possessing the bodies of individuals in order to cohabit with human women. So in other words, if we have a problem with how can demons get together with human beings, maybe the solution was that we're talking demon possession. The other thing is it doesn't say that they can't marry, that says that they just don't marry. We know that demons, and we know that all angelic beings can be seen if they want to be. And of course, it's the idea that they would eat, they could eat, and it would appear human. So that's a mystery, and I'm not going to really step out on a limb, but that really, I don't know if it's sufficiently answered there. If it is, then like John MacArthur said, then what we're talking about here is then certainly demon possession is possible. Demons would be vicariously having the sexual relations through the demon-possessed human being. So that's a possibility. But we come back to this, though. If the sons of God in Genesis 6 are not fallen angels, then we have numerous scriptures in the New Testament referring to a situation that happened in the days of Noah about which we have absolutely no clue to what they were referring. In other words, it ought to be here. It ought to be between Genesis 6, verses 1 through 6. That's what ought to be here. Talks about in the days of Noah has something to do with angels. Angels that did something so horrific that they were put into hell and never, never, never are going to be released until it's the day of judgment and then they're thrown into the lake of fire. What could they have possibly done? Jude says that these angels left their proper domain, crossed the line, and went after strange flesh, other flesh, heteros flesh. I think this really makes you have to accept this view. There's just a lot there in the context, a lot there in the grammar. So the conclusion. Peter and his readers appear to have been acquainted with the concept of particular fallen angels in Tartarus. 2 Peter, familiar with it. Jude's readers are familiar with it. Why wouldn't he be talking about that in 1 Peter? It's not impossible. With this in mind, Peter may have been writing concerning the triumph of the resurrected Christ who gave salvation to men and proclaimed the fate of Satan and his angels. In other words, he was saying, yes, there is suffering. But look at the suffering of Christ. It means salvation for those who believe. It means the victory over sin and death and demonic forces. And he went and proclaimed that in between his death and his resurrection. He also went into the presence of the Father. Today, he told the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. But somewhere in there, he went to Tartarus and proclaimed to them that he was the Son of God and that he's been raised from the dead. And maybe they thought they were going to get out if Satan could somehow win. Satan didn't win. He's a created being, an evil created being now. But Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who died on the cross but rose again. And then the point would be, God sovereignly brings about his victorious plans through the suffering of the believer who follows in Christ's footsteps. We're not saying that when we suffer, we're going to have redemption. We're going to make redemption for people. We're not saying that when we suffer, we ourselves are going to defeat Satan. That's already been done by Christ. But we are the children of God who are part of this victory. And when God has us suffer, just like he had his own son suffer, it is only to bring about God's glorious plan, his glory, and what is good for us, and what is good for getting the gospel out and others coming to Christ. I think that's how this all fits together, and it's an encouragement to the suffering believers.